All right, our question this morning is, how should a husband love his wife? And there's three answers I want to give you here. Two of them straight from the text, and one of them is really a summary. Number one is Christ loved the church. Number two, as his own body. And number three, as a testimony to the gospel. Let's begin with the first one there, as Christ loved the church. Let's go back to Genesis 3:16. You don't have to look it up. We read it already just an hour or so ago. But let me remind you of what I taught you there. The wife's tendency will be to abuse her role of dependency. Remember it said, and your desire, God talking to the woman there in Genesis 3:16, your desire will be to your husband. Again, I think Tim Keller is right when he explains this in terms of idolatry. The wife's tendency will be to make an idol of the relationship. And then what do we see there as the husband's tendency? His tendency will be to abuse his role of authority in the marriage. And all you have to do is study history, study world history, and you will see that culture by culture and family by family and story to story, this comes up all the time. It is husbands constantly abusing their role of authority in the marriage. If you go to other parts of the world, if you go to predominantly Muslim cultures, if you go to cultures in India, if you go to cultures in South America, in Africa, many of those cultures function along the lines of the husband's abuse of power, his abuse of authority. And so what is the Christian message? What does Christianity show us? It shows us that there is another way, that is not what God intended. You say, but you look at these, some of these cultures are predominantly Christian in background. And you're right. And they're not true Christianity. Anytime you have Christianity as a structure, such as in Latin America, where it's predominantly Roman Catholic, much of Africa, and even among certain segments of evangelical Christianity, there is a strong tendency for the man to abuse his role of authority. I see it all the time. And I just want you to understand that true Christianity never permits that. It is something completely different. Now, what is the first summary that Paul gives here concerning husbands? It is that the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. And the first thing that Paul does is to show us the proof of the fact that Christ loved the church. Okay, he tells the husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. And then he gives his first proof of that, his first evidence that Christ really did love the church. And what does he say? If you look at Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And look at the end of verse 25. And gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. Now, this is a reference primarily to the cross. Do you see that? Jesus gave himself up for the church in a number of ways, but when Paul says this here, I believe he is primarily or directly referring to the cross. In other words, when you see Paul saying that the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church, and Christ loved the church by giving himself up for her, it is intentional that your mind run to the picture of the cross. Why do I point you there? Because I want you to see that this is an extreme expectation. When the Apostle Paul lays it out for us here, that the husband's role is to love his wife, to give himself up for her, the pattern there is Christ on the cross giving himself up for the church. Now, husbands, just mull over that for a moment. Just sit on that for a second. Is your love for your wife, does it look anything like the cross? In the way that you treat your wife, in the way that you sacrifice for her in the way that you talk to her, in how you make decisions concerning your time, in the attitude, the atmosphere that your spirit creates and affects in the home. You see, Christianity is not something you can just add to your life. You can't. The Christianity is full of extreme expectations. And do not diminish this one iota. Do not think that's an ideal that we can simply never attain, and so therefore let's leave it up there in the clouds. Do not do that. That is not what God intends here. And Christianity is not intended to look that way. Now, I'm going to take you, and I encourage you to go look at the passage. I'm going to take you to Ezekiel chapter 16, but I want you to understand, I'm going backwards here, I want you to understand why I'm taking you there. Ezekiel chapter 16, I'm going to read actually 14 verses here. Keep your finger in Ephesians. We'll be back there briefly. But what's going on in Ezekiel 16? When Paul, what Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, I'm going to read it, even though you're already going to Ezekiel. Stay in Ezekiel if you're there, or keep going there. But while you're doing that, I'm going to read slowly Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. And then we're going to go read Ezekiel 16. And I want you to see that basically when what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, I think he had in his mind, either directly or in some context, what God is saying in Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll start with the Ephesians 5 part. Listen to Paul here. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory." You should, the word beauty should come to your mind here, "having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Now, that's what Paul said concerning Christ and the church and concerning the husband's love for his wife. Now, I want you to see the background for what Paul, in all likelihood, had in his mind as he was writing these out in his letter to the Ephesians. Ezekiel 16, I'm reading starting in verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem." This is God talking about his love for Jerusalem and the Jewish people. "Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite." Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Abraham. "And your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing." Do you remember when your firstborn was born? Maybe you thought they came out clean. They don't come out clean, do they? Somebody has to cut that cord, and they come out mostly green and a little slimy, right? It's not pretty. And I'm not trying to be gross. I'm trying to bring up to date the picture that God is God's describing here. I'm reading in verse 4, "On the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you." It's as if the baby was born and there was no one to take care of it. "To do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you." I'm still in verse 5. "Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born." Verse 6, "When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood." Listen, I wasn't being that gross. Three times God mentions the blood. I mean, why is he doing this? Because he's painting this vivid picture of what God did when he came down and rescued Israel, when he saw them and said, "They're going to be mine. I'm going to do something special with them." Verse 7, I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up and became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you, and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water. Remember what Paul said, having cleansed you with the washing of water? Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostrils, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. He's painting this beautiful picture of how God took Jerusalem, took Israel from their abandonment, from this ugly beginning, and said, I made you mine. I washed you. I cleansed you. I showed you special love. Verse 13, he said, thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Now let me read again verses 25 to 27 in Ephesians 5. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having washed her with water, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You say, what's going on? What's going on is that Paul looks back at Ezekiel and he says, that is the way God loves Israel. He reached down when she was ugly and bloody and nothing and rescued her and washed her and made her beautiful. And the picture there is so that he could marry her. Paul looks at that and says, yes, that is the way Christ loves the church. That's why he takes very similar statements as you see in Ezekiel. He's saying, that's a picture of how Christ loved the church. And that's what Christ did. He went to the cross so that he could wash the church and make her righteous. How do we get to heaven? Not based on our righteousness. We were like Jerusalem, bloody and dirty and abandoned in the field. And that's what the cross is. It's a picture of Christ, God accepting us based on Christ's righteousness. His being clean and right and perfect, not us. That Jesus Christ loves the church in that way. And then Paul takes it one step more. He says, husbands, this is the way you have to love your wife. Now that picture should set on your conscience. Pictures communicate best, don't they? The reason I sat there and read that, in a sense, ugly, the first portion was kind of ugly, but it's because I want the picture to settle in your heart. I want it to settle my heart as a husband. That's the way that God reached down and loved Jerusalem, the way that Christ on the cross loved the church, is the way that I'm supposed to love my wife. You see, we're dealing with some extreme things here. How do we apply this? Well, that means the Christian husband can never say, I provide for my family. Isn't that enough? Time after time in Peru where we work, that is what I run up against. It is that the husband somehow feels that he has done enough by providing economically for his family. And Christianity will never allow you to think that way. There's no more room for bartering. I do this for her, so she should do this for me. That's no longer in the picture. And so many Christian, so-called Christian marriages function under a barter system. And God never intended it to be that way. You cannot look at Paul saying, love your wife like Christ loved the church, and expect, even in the sexual relationship, some kind of a bartering system. It cannot function that way. Angry or demeaning talk is gone. Sarcasm, too. And imagining life with another woman is completely out of the question. All of those things are excluded in Paul's description here, as the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, second thing, the husband's supposed to love his wife as his own body. Now, maybe the focus of this command might seem a little crude or carnal to you. I mean, if you really start mulling over this, I'm supposed to love my wife as I love my own body? I mean, that can almost seem a little crude, right? But that's not the case at all. Because actually, what is the case in every man, in every husband, is that he actually loves his body a lot. I mean, I don't know any husbands that when they come home from work and the wife says, hey, would you like something to eat? They goes, yeah, I'm hungry, but I don't really care about being hungry. I like being hungry. I like being hungry and not eating. I like that sense of unsatisfaction. No, I mean, if I come home and wife says, hey, I have a little treat for you, I like that. Why? Because I love my body. You know, when I have a headache, it is really hard to think about other people. Have you ever noticed that? Man, when I'm sick, all I want is to be by myself. But when you have a lot of young children in the home, what I've found is that even being sick doesn't mean I can just think about my body. But that's my natural tendency. And so when Paul says I'm supposed to love my wife as I love my own body, it means, for example, that if I'm hungry and she's hungry, then I have to think about her hunger first. If I'm sick and she's sick, and those are the weeks I really hate, it means I have to think about her sickness first, and then I think about my sickness. If I hurt and she hurts, then I think about her hurt first. And actually, there's a key description here. It comes out different in different translations, but here I believe in the New American Standard, it comes out, nourish and cherish. Look at verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So naturally, what do I do to my own flesh, to my own body? I nourish it and cherish it. When my nails get long, I go, oh, I don't like hurting myself with my own nails. I cut them. When I'm sick, I go, I want to go to the doctor. When I have a headache, I go, where's the Motrin? It's natural to nourish and cherish my own body. That is the description that Paul uses to describe how I'm supposed to love my wife. Now, what does it mean? I think you need to understand it in these three common categories. Number one, you need to understand it in physical terms, what I've already been addressing with you, that on a very physical level, that there is a care, there ought to be a care and concern for your wife, even in the sexual relationship. If you think that is something, it's like the typical young man who's about to get married, he goes, okay, the wedding is for her and the honeymoon is for me. That is a completely un-Christian-like way to view life, to view marriage. Physically, whether it involves the sexual relationship or food or sickness or leisure time or sports, across the board on the physical level, there ought to be a nourishing and a cherishing, a care and concern for your wife in this level. But it's not just physically. It's also, and this is really where a lot of men struggle, and it's emotionally. You see, when you talk sarcastically to your wife, that's not nourishing and cherishing her emotional stability. When you demean her, especially publicly, then you're going completely at odds to what Paul teaches here. When she gives her opinion and you immediately dismiss that, and there's this pattern of dismissing her opinion so that over time she begins to sense that really her opinion doesn't matter. It was like when Cheryl and I traveled with the evangelist and he would go, "Where do you guys want to eat lunch?" And we'd go, here. But it really didn't matter because he was going to choose where he wanted to eat lunch. You know, it's like when eventually her opinion, she realizes it doesn't really matter, then there's a lack of concern and care for her on an emotional level. Much of the counseling, marriage counseling that I end up doing in Peru doesn't primarily revolve and with the husbands around a physical nourishing and cherishing as much as it revolves around the emotional side of that. And as a Christian husband, there's no excuse for not knowing your wife on an emotional level very, very deeply. It is something you grow into if you're newly married or young married. It will is certainly something that grows over time, and but there is that element without question in the issue of nourishing and cherishing. The other area that sometimes we forget, and oftentimes we don't know how to do it, and that is the nourishing and cherishing of her spiritually. Now, I want to, in a sense, I may run against kind of a commonly held belief, even maybe for many of you. But someone goes, is it the role of the husband to disciple his wife? And my answer to that is, well, it depends on what you mean by discipleship. If you mean by discipleship the way that I would disciple, say, a young man in Peru that's interning with me, or a guy, another friend of mine, like this guy Willie, for example, that I mentioned to you. If that's what you mean, then I would say not exactly. Because my wife is not my intern. She's not my counselee. I don't schedule an appointment with her at, say, 4:30 on Thursday afternoon. It's not the same feel. So do I seek to disciple my wife? In a broad level, you could say yes, but I don't approach it that way. Why? I don't approach it that way because my wife is an equal with me in the marriage. In the eyes of God, we stand side by side. I have a responsibility of leadership and authority. She has a responsibility of placing herself under my leadership and authority. But beyond that, that there's an equal interaction. And have you ever noticed there's two types of friendships among Christians, or there's two categories that tend to take place? I have friendships, for example, that I would call them Paul-Timothy friendships. In a sense, my role in the life of another person is much of a discipling role. I'm Paul, they're Timothy. And God, and I ought to have that role in numbers of people's lives. And by God's grace, I do, and I seek to do that, to disciple people in that sense. But I also have friendships, spiritual friendships, in which it would really be inaccurate to describe it as a Paul-Timothy type friendship. I would prefer to describe it more like a friendship like David and Jonathan shared in the Old Testament. Very much a friendship of mutuals, a friendship of mutual respect one for the other, very much on the same level in which both of them are giving to each other spiritually. And as I've noticed, as I as I begin a friendship with someone and I'm the have more of the role of the discipler in that relationship, what happens is if God continues that friendship, if I grow and they grow, eventually that distance begins to decrease and eventually there's much more of a mutual spiritual interaction. And I want you to understand that is absolutely the way I view my marriage. In other words, my wife is not my disciplee. She is my spiritual friend. And at times, my role is a counseling role to her. At times, she's counseling me. And at times, I have to take leadership in her life. At times, I point things out to her. At times, she points things out to me. And I say, you know what? I'm so glad you said that. I didn't see that before. But most of the time, it's just the enjoyment of a spiritual friendship. That is really what it is. And so, what is your role spiritually, husband, as far as your wife is concerned? It is caring for her spiritually. It's... All right, someone has a phone that's really making us... it's somewhere. Don't worry, you couldn't find it in the... Kind of a fun little ring there. I like it. All right, how do we, not a problem, how do we as husbands view the spiritual relationship with our wife? At times it's discipling. At times it's a spiritual friendship. And overall, it is a deep care and concern for her spiritual well-being. So I just encourage you, and if you maybe you'll have questions along these lines as we close up here shortly, but it would be negligent of us to ignore this aspect of the nourishing and cherishing that Paul directs us to. Now, we're going to close once more with this issue. How does Paul direct us to, how is the Christian husband supposed to love his wife? First of all, as Christ loved the church. Secondly, as his own body, nourishing and cherishing her, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And thirdly, here as a testimony to the gospel. Now look at verse 31, and I want to draw your attention there because that's really where we see this. In verse 31 of Ephesians 5, Paul quotes from Genesis 2, verse 24. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Now, what Paul's doing is he's quoting what God said after he created Eve. There's Adam, he just created Eve. Adam's admiring this new creation, and God says, and he establishes, and by the way, this is before sin came into the world. We're talking about a gift of God to the world, this concept of marriage. What did he say? He said, a man, first of all, will leave his family. He will cut off, in a very real sense, his tie to his parents. Doesn't mean you can no longer honor your parents, that Jesus clarified that in his conversations with the Pharisees, but it does mean that there is a change in a man's relationship and also with the woman to her parents, to his parents, when he or she gets married. And what happens? You, in a very real sense, leave that tie that you had before with your parents of being under their authority, of being tied to them in a very direct sense. You leave that, but not just for the simple sake of getting out of the home or cutting ties. It is because you are establishing something new. You're establishing a new creation, a new entity, a new reality, which is this thing called your marriage. It is you and your wife becoming, and this is why it's another one of the reasons I'm a Christian, because the Bible has these beautiful, wonderful, deep descriptions that help us understand life. It's just, it is that way because we're dealing with objective truth. He says the two shall become one flesh. I don't think there's any better way to describe what marriage is than this, and God laid it out from the very beginning. It is two becoming one. And everything we understand about marriage somehow fits within that context. It's two becoming one. You see, God established marriage, first of all, for the benefit of society. If there were no marriage, you wouldn't have procreation. But it's more than that. It is that the home is the central transmitter of culture and values. How does society stay together? The home. And when the home disintegrates, society disintegrates. Right now in the United States, there is a huge debate concerning certain segments of society where the home life is no longer intact. And there is a direct correlation to anarchy and chaos in those segments of society where the home has fallen apart, where the great majority of children are growing up outside of a normal home environment. Well, why is that? As Christians, we should not be surprised at that. Because God gave marriage not just as... He gave it as a gift to society. It's a gift that allows society to function. It's that what I mentioned earlier with Jonathan Edwards. It's God's common grace. When you see non-Christians who have found out that living in a marriage that works moderately well, raising their children within that realm of respect to their parents and love between, this form of love between the husband and wife, you know what? They don't have to be Christians to enjoy that and to receive some of those benefits. What, that's just God's common grace. It's again, it's like the rain that falls on the godly and on the ungodly. God is good to people. No one can get to heaven and say, God wasn't good to me. God is good to all. This common grace, and from the very beginning, marriage was set up this way. But it goes one step further than that for the Christian. And that is that God established marriage not just for the benefit of society, but He also established it so that it would be a picture of the gospel. We addressed this last time. I told you I would continue to reiterate it. I'm going to take it one step further, and then we'll be done here. When a husband loves his wife, giving himself up for her, loving her as he loves himself, that becomes a live testimony of the love of Christ for the church. So someone says, how do you love your wife that way? You answer, this is the way Christ loved the church. If it weren't for Him loving me that way, I wouldn't even come close to having the power to love my wife this way. And then you say, well, it's impossible for me to love my life this way, love my wife this way. And I want you to know something. If after listening to this, the conclusion you've come to first is to love my wife as Christ loved the church and to love her as I love my own body, that's impossible, I want you to know that you're thinking right. It is impossible. In fact, I don't think any of us here could even make it through one day, probably not even through about 2 or 3 hours, really loving our wives exactly the way that the Apostle Paul describes here. We can't. So you say, what do I do? What do I do? And the answer is, you need to run to the gospel. I told you that our marriage functions as a picture of the gospel, but I wanted to take that one step further. Husbands, really we could say wives too, because wives, to really submit to your husband as the church ought to submit to Christ, you can't do that every day. It's impossible. You will not be successful day after day after day. So what do? You run to the gospel. What does that mean? Two very, very important things. Number one, when I say run to the gospel, what I mean is that you need to understand that God accepts you not based on your performance. If God accepted me based on what kind of husband I am, I wouldn't have a chance. I wouldn't make it. But He doesn't accept me based on my performance. That's what the gospel tells us. What does the gospel teach us? It teaches us that God accepts me based on the righteousness of Christ. That's why God accepts me. So what do? I run to that. What do I mean by that? I mean that when I mess up as a husband, then I go to my wife and I say, I messed up and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And then, so that I can find peace, I go to the Lord and I say, oh Lord, thank you, because you don't accept me based on my performance. You accept me based on Christ's righteousness. About 3 or 4 months ago, there was a man in our church in Lima. I was confronting him on an issue. I confronted him during a lunch that we had, where he was very upset about some things that were taking place. And I listened, and then I said to him, I said, Jorge, I said, I've never told you this before, but I think you need to see that you constantly seek to justify yourself. I said, in this whole conversation, you've been seeking to justify yourself. He didn't know what to say because he wanted to justify himself. I put him between a rock and a hard place, but it was true. And the conversation went on, and later that night I had another meeting in which this man was there. And we talked, and him, and then he left the meeting, and we continued the meeting with another group of leaders in the church. And in that meeting, one of the men in the church began to talk. He began to address some things that basically, he was saying that I had made some decisions in the church that some other people in the church were really uncomfortable with. And immediately, you know what reared up in my heart? I wanted to justify myself. Why? Because I felt like I had there was reason. And so what did I do? I started justifying myself. I started giving him answers. What really happened is this, and this is why I did this. And they see it this way, but that's not the whole picture. And suddenly I stopped. Because it dawned on me, I was doing the exact same thing I confronted the other man, the Jorge, about in the morning. And I just kind of stopped, and I didn't know what else to do. I didn't have anything else to say, and the meeting went on. And as I drove home that night, I just said, oh Lord, I am sorry. I didn't need to justify myself. I said, God, I don't care what they think. I don't care if their perception is not right. Doesn't matter. I find my justification in Jesus. I know that you accept me, not based on my performance, but based on Jesus. And He filled my heart with peace, and I drove home with a joy inexplicable to human nature. Why? Because I had run back to the cross. You see, I fail all the time. And you mess up all the time, don't you? So what are you going to do? You're going to live feeling guilty all the time? That's not the Christian life. You run to the cross. And there, you make things right with your wife, you make things right with your husband, and then you rest in the fact that God accepts you based on the righteousness of God, on Jesus' righteousness. Secondly, here, what does it mean? It means that then, in gratitude to Christ, and realizing that your love for your wife reflects a testimony of Christ, what do? You seek to love her with all that you are and all that you have. You see, you could live pretty decent husband's, Christian husband's life based on performance. In other words, This is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be a good husband. If I'm not a good husband, others are going to see, and I don't like feeling that way. And then I'll, and you could live that way. I just want you to know that's not the Christian life. That's not the real Christian life. The real Christian life for a husband is, I know I'm going to mess up. So when I mess up, I go and seek forgiveness. I rest in the fact that God accepts me based on Jesus, not based on me. And when I begin to look at the cross that way, what does it do? This is what it inevitably will do if you're really looking at the cross that way. It will fill you with a deep, deep gratitude, because you will see that every time you mess up as a husband, that that's part of what nailed Jesus to that cross. And when you start to see it that way, God fills your heart with gratitude. So you go back and you love your wife now, not based on your performance, but based on grace, based on the fact that I want to love my wife that way because that's the way Christ loved me. That's the way He suffered for me. So it's okay if I suffer a little bit for her. It's all right to sacrifice for her. And you see the difference? You know, if you were to really get down at the heart of it with your wife, I think she would say that she would rather you love her based on gratitude, your gratitude to her, your gratitude to Christ, as opposed to just duty and performance. Be kind of like showing up at Valentine's Day with flowers and saying to her, today's Valentine's Day, it's my duty to buy you flowers, and so please accept them. Any wives here, would you appreciate that? Would you value that? Or wouldn't you much rather have it be, I love you, and that's why I bought these. It just happened to coincide with Valentine's Day. You see, there's a huge difference. One is performance-based, and it's not sustainable. And the other is based on the gospel. It's based on the cross. God accepts me, so when I mess up, I run back to Him, I seek forgiveness, and I rest in Him. And my true love for my wife then comes from gratitude to Christ. Not because I need something from her, or not because it's just my duty, but it is because this is the way this is the way God's ordained it, and the Christian life is a joyful, wonderful life when you understand it this way. So I think that we haven't spent a lot of time on all of the practicalities of marriage. I've chosen instead to really direct you to what is the core of the husband and wife relationship. Now, I know I took more than my allotted time, but if there are any questions that you have that you would like to ask, we'll take any questions. If there's no questions, then I'll close in prayer and we'll do that. Anything here you'd like to ask before we close here? Any clarification or a scenario that you would like counsel on? Anything at all? All right. I will, Sharon and I will be around to talk as much as you'd like to talk afterwards until our ride leaves. And we'll see you tomorrow also. Why don't we pray and thank the Lord for our time here. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this time. And I trust that you would help us to understand Christianity and marriage and how we ought to love our wives and our husbands. And Father, I just pray that you would really settle these things on our hearts. Lift our eyes to see that the nitty-gritty aspect of marriage is not the primary thing, but that loving my wife is about something much bigger. Pull us out of ourselves. If we're so self-focused that we can't see beyond ourselves, it will never work. It was never intended to work that way. The cross is the most unself-focused thing in the history of the world. where Jesus voluntarily climbed up that cross and there bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's that he completely got out of himself. And so that is what draws our attention to and our love and affection to the same thing. It's what makes marriage work. So Lord, help us as husbands to get out of ourselves and love our wives that way, as Christ loved the church, as our own bodies. And help the wives to get out of themselves and to realize that there's great joy and satisfaction in living under the leadership of their husbands. Give special grace, please, to those that live with unsaved husbands or with unresponsible husbands. And help them, Lord, to find their way that fits what you've described in Ephesians within a difficult marriage. Give them grace, the grace they need to be able to make wise decisions and respond right and be a testimony of Christ in those homes. Thank you for what you're doing in the lives of each one of the folks here. Bless our day tomorrow as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We'll see you tomorrow.